Welcome back to the Iron Rod Podcast. We are on episode 168. This is Chris. He's Taylor. Good day.
Good day. It's good to be back with you, Chris, after a one-week hiatus. It was sunny, but it was kind of cold down in Baja, Mexico. But I had a great time and not very good internet. In fact, if we had tried to record last Wednesday, I didn't even have Wi-Fi. It was no bueno. So, yeah, that night we were staying at this really cool little town on the Baja coast, not the Pacific side, but the Gulf of California side, that had hot springs in the surf. So at high tide, they got washed out. But as the tide went out, they filled up with hot water. And I've never seen skies as dark as that. And the billions of stars as I'm soaking in this hot spring. So needless to say, it was a good time.
Excellent. Glad you made it back.
I'm glad to be back. You know, you really appreciate paved roads and the ability to drink the water. Other things about America bother me, but what we have in terms of infrastructure, can't fault. And certainly Mexico struggles with some of that. So glad to be back.
Great. Well, shall we get into today's topic?
Take it away, my friend. You're leading this week.
All right. So we're going to pick up with section 111. This is August 6th of 1836, so a few months after the dedication of the temple. This one wasn't added to the scriptures until 1876. And this is another one of those ones where I kind of scratch my head and I'm like, why would Brigham feel the need to add this to the canon? The other revelations that he chose not to add, what is it about this one that crossed the threshold and got him to put it in there?
The sarcastic part of me wants to say because it justifies treasure digging, but we'll see. I mean, this is interesting. I have my head scratched here too, but I think one thing to remember is that once the Kirtland Temple experience was over, let's just observe that Joseph's prophetic eyes progressively are closed, I think, in fulfillment of Isaiah 29. Verse 10, where it says, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered." And then 2 Nephi 27:5 is that same verse, but with a few changes. It says, "For behold, ye have closed your eyes and ye have rejected the prophets, and your rulers and the seers hath he covered because of your iniquity." So the Book of Mormon version clarifies that it's because of the wickedness of the people that the prophet's eyes are covered. And as you and I have talked about, even at Sunstone last year, Joseph's prophetic output just goes into a nosedive, starting in 1834. And after 1836, except for a few in the Missouri time period, it just is almost non-existent, except for warnings from the Lord, which is very interesting to observe. So I think I have to put 111 within the context of Joseph's eyes starting to be covered.
Yeah, definitely what led to section 111, because what happens is Joseph's already starting to feel financial problems. He's in debt after finishing the Kirtland Temple. And he's not seeing a way out of it yet. And so a man named Jonathan Burgess had told him that there was a lot of money buried in the cellar of a house in Salem, Massachusetts. And he said he was the only living person who knew where this was. And so Joseph, Hiram, Oliver, and Sidney set out for Salem in July, planning to meet Burgess, locate this house, and then get the treasure. Basically, they get there, they find the house, but they can't get any access to the house, and they end up leaving Salem without ever even getting inside of the building.
Actually, according to the church website, I'll just correct you, unless you've got a different source. The brethren accepted the representations of Burgess as true, made the journey to Salem to secure, if possible, the treasure. Burgess, according to Robinson, met the brethren in Salem, but claimed at that time had wrought such changes in the town that he could not for a certainty point out the house, and soon left. So it appears that Burgess was unable to even identify the location of the house that he said that he had claimed that treasure was buried in.
So I find this interesting because if you read the stories about Joseph's treasure digging early on and his family and such, that sounds vaguely reminiscent of at least those stories where when push came to shove, oh, the treasure's not here, something has happened. The skeptic in me can't help but notice if Joseph's eyes are starting to be covered, it would seem normal to go back to previous behaviors and what he was familiar with.
Yes, agreed. And in this revelation, which we're going to read here, which is, I think, only about 10 verses long, the Lord talks about he's not displeased, notwithstanding your follies. So it was folly on the part of these brethren to search after this treasure. And kind of putting within context what the Lord had earlier said, that he would take care of their debts. And I think going to search for this treasure was not exhibiting faith that the Lord was going to make good on his promise.
So why don't we actually take a look at what the revelation actually said? Verse 1, I, the Lord your God, am not displeased with your coming this journey, notwithstanding your follies. That's the first thing that jumps out at me. He's just saying your actions are folly.
Even then, verse 2, I have much treasure in this city. But of course, the Lord's use of the word treasure is very different than what men would use for. It's a spiritual treasure. I have much treasure in the city for you for the benefit of Zion and many people in the city whom I will gather out in due time for the benefit of Zion through your instrumentality. Therefore, it is expedient that you should form acquaintance with men in the city as you shall be led and as it shall be given you. And it shall come to pass in due time, that usually means in a long time, that I will give this city into your hands, that you shall have power over it, insomuch that they shall not discover your secret parts, and its wealth pertaining to gold and silver shall be yours. So perhaps the Lord is giving them a hint of what they're going to be doing in their second commission. Concern not yourselves about your debts, for I will give you power to pay them. Concern not yourselves about Zion, for I will deal mercifully with her. So the two big concerns that are in Joseph's heart about paying debts for the Kirtland Temple and about Zion and redeeming Zion, the Lord says, don't worry about that.
Yeah. And what really jumps out at me is talking about Zion and then the many people in this city whom I will gather out in due time for the benefit of Zion. So he's talking about a gathering, not right away, in due time. And you can go look and see in other places in the scripture where the Lord uses that. That is not a short period of time. That is not in a couple of weeks or a couple of months. And he says in verse 4, it shall come to pass in due time that I will give this city into your hands, that you shall have power over it. Well, that didn't happen. So if that in due time is a future yet to be had thing, then that previous gathering these people out in due time for the benefit of Zion would also seem to be a future thing.
Yeah, which has my wheels turning as to how many times the Lord uses that phrase in due time. It's quite a few in the Doctrine and Covenants. It's 22 times in the Doctrine and Covenants that he's saying in due time. And that's more than the Book of Mormon, which has 11, the New Testament 5, and the Old Testament 1. So I think, again, we can key off of the fact that this is probably prophetic in nature and will be fulfilled at some future time.
Yeah, I'm just looking at a couple of the references that popped up here. Section 93, I give unto you these things that you may understand and know how to worship and know what you worship, that you may come unto the Father in my name and in due time receive of his fullness. Oh, well, that's probably not next week. Section 107, these things were all written in the book of Enoch and are to be testified of in due time. And we haven't received that testimony yet.
Zion shall be redeemed in mine own due time. That's section 136.
I'm sure someone could go through and do an exhaustive study of this. I'm going to bet that there aren't very many examples of in due time, meaning shortly, in a few weeks.
And a lot of things that haven't happened yet. So just so our listeners understand how our minds work when we're doing this, is that something sparks, I need to go down that thread. And then it's usually a word search. And that leads to a spider web of additional information. And when it's consistent, like it is here, then we can start to draw some conclusions about timeframes. And certainly I think we can about this particular section 111.
Yeah. And so that takes me back to that first verse, which the Lord calls this folly. That's a lack of good sense or normal prudence and foresight. The Lord's like, Joseph, don't you get it? This stuff isn't going to happen anytime soon. It's going to take a while. So you rushing out here trying to find gold to redeem Zion and all that sort of stuff, that's folly, because I'll take care of it in my own due time. It's not happening anytime soon.
I'll just point out that this was only a month and a week, essentially, from the date that the Lord had identified as the date for the redemption of Zion, which was September 11th, 1836. And 2 years previous to this, Joseph had said very clearly to the elders that the Lord had identified September 11th, 1836 as the date from which Zion would be redeemed. And so we're only five or six weeks out from that date. And as we know from history, nothing happened on that date. And it's as if the whole Zion enterprise gets dropped and nothing happens. So that's got to be in the back of Joseph's mind as he's doing this.
That's a great point I hadn't thought of. He may have still said, there's still some time left. Maybe I can do a Hail Mary pass. Well, that's a good point.
Yeah.
So he goes on to tell him in verse 7, tarry in this place and in the regions round about, and the place where it is my will that you should tarry for the main shall be signalized unto you by the peace and power of my spirit that shall flow unto you. I just find this interesting because what we're taught today about the Holy Ghost, the listeners may have heard about the recent Brad Wilcox talk that got a lot of press because he said some really stupid things. But one of the things he talked about was how non-Mormons can feel the Holy Ghost every now and then, but Mormons are special because we can feel it all the time. Then it was funny because he went on and talked about how the reason why you can't feel it all the time is because you can't handle that. Your life would be so messed up if you could actually feel it all the time. It seems inconsistent. But here, notice that the Lord is telling Joseph after the Kirtland Temple experience that this spirit is going to flow unto you. Wouldn't Joseph, of all people, already have the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost? Why would there be any spirit left to flow unto him if he had this constant companionship that we're promised as just being baptized members of the church?
Oh, we'll get more into that as we keep going today.
Verse 9, this place you may obtain by hire, you can rent it, and inquire diligently concerning the more ancient inhabitants and founders of this city. For there are more treasures than one for you in this city. And I take this back to verse 4, where he's saying that in due time, you'll have power over this city. So he's saying in the future, you'll have power over this city. Yet I want you to inquire diligently about the ancient inhabitants and founders of this city, people that are already dead. Why?
I'm sure you have a good answer for us.
No, I don't. I can speculate that, again, this is talking about the great and marvelous work, and perhaps some of those people will start returning to life, and that's part of the work, and Joseph needs to know them so that he can get them on their side. It's pure speculation at that point. I just find it very interesting that he's pointing both to the future and to the past here.
And as I was contemplating this, I decided to turn to volume 2 of the History of the Church, where from Joseph's journal that talks about this travel, he has a very apocalyptic lens through which he's looking at everything in Massachusetts and in New York. There had been a fire the year before, and he talks about, according to the prediction of the ancient prophets, that there should be a fire and vapor of smoke in the last day. So in 1835, there'd been this fire that destroyed much of the business district of Manhattan. And he's looking at it going, well, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And he talks about the people and how, you know, God is going to bring about a righteous judgment upon them because of their wickedness. And, you know, again, he thinks that this is all very imminent, that they're going to preach the gospel and boom, the Lord is going to come. So I just found that interesting as I'm reading in volume 2, his description of this whole trip. It's on pages 463 through 466 for anybody who has volume 2.
And then just closing this out, verse 11. Therefore, be ye as wise as serpents, and yet without sin. And I will order all things for your good, as fast as ye are able to receive them. Amen. And this, be ye wise as serpents, such an interesting phrase, because it links to some of the things Jesus said in the New Testament. Don't be the Peter priesthood, and just walk around blithely, thinking that everything's going to be okay because you've got the priesthood. He seems to be saying, hey, you need to be shrewd here. You're dealing with these other people. You know, be careful what you say. Be intelligent about how you approach things. For an organization that teaches people to do what is right and let the consequences follow, the Lord here seems to be saying, yeah, be careful about those consequences. There are different ways to approach this, and some have less consequences than others. But don't sin while you're doing it.
Yeah, don't be like those guys in Missouri who bragged about the fact that they were going to take over their neighbor's land at some point. You know, be a little smarter than that. So the next important incident in Mormon history happened on November 2nd of 1836. And I'm just going to read a paragraph or two from my book, because I think it encapsulates the Kirtland Safety Society. So on November 2nd, 1836, articles of agreement were drawn up in preparation for the organization of a banking institution to be named the Kirtland Safety Society. In those days, banks could issue their own currency known as banknotes, and Oliver Cowdery was dispatched to Philadelphia to obtain printing plates. Simultaneously, Orson Hyde was sent to Columbus, Ohio, to petition the legislature for an act of incorporation, which would authorize the establishment of the bank. The legislature refused the request. Determined to move forward anyway, Joseph and other church leaders proceeded to incorporate as a company instead of as a bank under the name Kirtland Safety Society Anti-Banking Company. Sidney Rigdon was elected president of the organization and Joseph was cashier. The enterprise was doomed from the start. The previous 5 years had seen huge increases in the price of land in Kirtland as the population tripled to over 3,000. An acre of raw land that had sold for an average of $7 in 1832 was selling for $44 by 1837. So think about that. That's like a six-fold return on your assets. That's like the Dow going up six times what it is in 3 years. So a huge increase, only to fall to $17.50 2 years later. So somebody who invested at the top saw their money chopped by two-thirds. They had a third of it left at the end of that. The issuing of banknotes against property holdings was a way to create liquidity for the Kirtland economy. However, the notes were only good if they circulated, and people had confidence that they could ultimately be exchanged for value, like gold. When the general banking panic of 1837 hit, many banks closed, and predictably, the Kirtland Safety Society was shuttered in bankruptcy as people refused to accept their notes. Despite efforts by Joseph to shore it up and cajole the saints into supporting it, the result was economic loss and hardship for many who had invested in the institution. Lawsuits by aggrieved depositors were the inevitable consequence, as Joseph and others were accused of operating an illegal banking institution, which it was. They didn't have a charter to operate it. That's the backdrop. A lot of speculation that, in fact, Eliza R. Snow even commented in her biography. You want to read that or you want me to read it?
Eliza Snow wrote, "A spirit of speculation had crept into the hearts of some of the 12, and nearly, if not every quorum was more or less infected. Most of the saints were poor, and now prosperity was dawning upon them. The temple was completed, and in it they had been recipients of marvelous blessings, and many who had been humble and faithful to the performance of every duty, ready to go and come at every call of the priesthood, were getting haughty in their spirits and lifted up in the pride of their hearts. As the saints drank in the love and spirit of the world, the spirit of the Lord withdrew from their hearts, and they were filled with pride and hatred towards those who maintained their integrity." You don't hear about that much in gospel doctrine class, do you?
No, but we do hear about references to apostasy, but we don't understand the backstory here, which is speculation. And it started with Joseph in the highest levels of the church. I mean, this was, hey, the Lord is going to bless us. This is a prosperity doctrine. How can he not just bless us? And just like I've observed in the past that Utah seems to be the epicenter of multi-level marketing schemes where people think that they can just put themselves at the top of the pyramid, that is not the Lord's way. And making a quick buck on the back of somebody else is not the Lord's way. And yet that seems to be a natural tendency of humans to do that.
Yeah, I'm drawn to the history of the church at this time. It says, "At this time, the spirit of speculation in lands and property of all kinds, which was so prevalent throughout the whole nation, was taking deep root in the church. As the fruits of this spirit, evil surmisings, fault finding, disunion, dissension, and apostasy followed in quick succession." You know, here we are in the middle of the biggest speculative bubble in the history of the world. And what's the church doing? It's got a huge equity fund that it's running.
Exactly. It's easy to cast stones at historical figures and be blind to what we're doing ourselves today. There's an incident where Joseph releases his counselor, Frederick G. Williams. And I just find this so odd because Frederick was called by the Lord. He wasn't called by Joseph. And here's the story as described by Lucy Mack Smith. And I just have to warn our listeners that Lucy's biography is full of run-on sentences, and it can be hard to read, but I'll try to make it easy. She says this: "There was a difficulty broke out about the bank which the brethren had established in Kirtland, and it seems that a quantity of money had been taken away by fraud. When Joseph discovered this, he demanded a search warrant of Frederick G. Williams." I think Williams, I don't know if he was a judge or he had some authority to issue a search warrant. "This was flatly refused by said Williams, upon which Joseph said, 'If you will give me a warrant, I can get the money. But if you do not, I will break you of your office.' 'Well, break it then,' said Williams, 'and we will strike hands upon it.' 'Very well,' said Joseph. 'From henceforth, I drop you from my quorum in the name of the Lord.' And Williams in wrath replied, 'Amen.'" They're fighting over money.
1837 for me just shows how quickly things are getting off the rails. Personalities are changing. And it's not just with the quote apostates, but it's with Joseph himself, as you just pointed out here. it's with leadership in general. It was ubiquitous. Everyone had lost it and was doing what was right in their own eyes. On the church organization side, here's an example from April of 1837. And this is in History of the Church, Volume 2, page 476. And so on April 6th of 1837, a solemn assembly was held in the Kirtland House. And it was determined that many of the 70 had already been high priests before they were called into the Quorum of the 70. Or when they were called to the 70, they were ordained as high priests. And Joseph actually determines that this is an error. He says, you know, section 107, verse 97 requires that presidents of the 70 be chosen from among the 70. And they had been calling new people and putting them right into this presidency spot. And then also he said, high priests are just ineligible to serve as 70s. And so it actually says here in the History of the Church, it was ascertained that all but one or two of the presidents of the 70s were high priests. And when they had ordained and set apart any from the quorum of elders into the quorum of 70s, they had conferred upon them the high priesthood also. This was declared to be wrong and not according to the order of heaven. I'm going to pause right there. How many of the 70s currently serving in the church have been ordained high priests?
All of them.
Across the board. And here we have in our own history of the church, this is wrong and it's not according to the order of heaven. So what did Joseph do? He said new presidents of the 70s were accordingly ordained to fill the places of such of them as were high priests, and the ex officio presidents and such of the 70s as had been legally ordained to the high priests were directed to unite with the high priest quorum. So basically, all of you who are sitting in the quorum of the 70 who have already been ordained high priest, you're out. Go hang out with the high priests, and we're going to bring in elders and call them the 70s, but we will not ordain them high priests.
Well, but if you read in the history of the church, the footnote here, because obviously this causes problems for Brigham and the organization of the church, because they want to argue that when you're an elder, you receive the high priesthood, and that these are just offices. Whereas Joseph is making it very clear that the high priesthood is only associated with being a high priest. And so there's this justifying footnote that says, since they were elders, however, they already possessed the high priesthood, and hence it was only necessary to ordain them to the office of 70 in that priesthood. But the brethren who had immediate charge of ordaining 70s seem to have thought it necessary to ordain them high priests in order for them to hold the high priesthood. Hence the correction made by the prophet. They totally missed the point that the prophet is making, because they have to justify the position that they had taken, which is that the high priesthood is associated with an elder, and then they're just offices within that high priesthood. But Joseph is saying no. The high priesthood is only associated with being called as a high priest.
Yep. Today, 100% of the quorum of the 70 are high priests. Totally in contradiction to what Joseph says. And it's printed in our History of the Church, Volume 2.
Yeah. And when you actually believe Joseph and all the other evidence, you know, what happened at the Morley Farm, which we never hear about, it comes into to clear view. But all that other evidence, oh, it's disguised, it's footnoted, it's changed. All right, so going back to what's going on in Kirtland here, the next event is really the defilement of the temple, and it's Lucy Mack Smith again that gives us this incident. Joseph and Oliver were out of town, and on the next Sunday, Mr. Smith, that's Lucy's husband, Joseph Sr., in speaking of the bank affair, reflected somewhat sharply upon Brother Warren Parrish. This incensed Mr. Parrish, and he made an attempt to go into the stand where my husband stood, declaring that he would speak to the people. But Mr. Smith told him that he would not be interrupted, and seeing that Parrish intended to force his way, my husband called upon the justice of the peace to still him. Can you imagine this happening in a temple, in a house of the Lord? Exactly. But Oliver, who was the justice of the peace, paid no attention, and Parrish made a move to pull Mr. Smith out of the stand. At this, William Smith, who was the oldest son of my sons who were present, sprang from his seat and caught Parrish in his arms and carried him halfway across the house and would have put him out of the room entirely. So he's picking up Parrish and carrying him to the door, at which point John Boynton stepped forward and drew his sword from his cane, presented, saying that if he advanced one step further, he would run him through. And before William had time to turn, there were several around him threatening to handle severely if he laid hands upon Parrish again. In this juncture, I left the house sick and grieved at heart, and more distressed as I found that although there did not a great number take active part against the church, yet there were many who were undecided, and this plainly showed me the seeds of the apostasy which Joseph had prophesied would take place were already sown in the breasts of a greater number than imagined before it could have been affected by it. This is all occurring in the house of the Lord. And, you know, it speaks of the apostasy and the defilement of that house in 1837.
Yeah, and this is something we never hear about. I had never heard about it until a few years ago, and I read it on a blog, and I was like, what on earth? I've never heard of this. But totally makes sense when you go back to Doctrine and Covenants 97, when he commands them to build it in verse 15, inasmuch as my people build a house unto me in the name of the Lord, and do not suffer any unclean thing to come into it, that it be not defiled, my glory shall rest upon it. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to guess that an attempted homicide may be an unclean thing, and it could possibly have the potential to defile the temple. What do you think? And then verse 17, but if it be defiled, I will not come into it, and my glory shall not be there, for I will not come into unholy temples. This seems to be the event that shuts the door there. And we have no recording of the Lord ever coming to any other temple after this event.
Exactly. You know, so just understanding that background is important to really move on to what happens on June 4th in 1837. And again, I'm just going to read a little bit from my book. It is against this backdrop of disaffection and apostasy that Joseph declared something had to change. Quote, God revealed to me something new must be done for the salvation of his church. And on or about the 1st of June, 1837, Heber C. Kimball, one of the 12, was set apart by the spirit of prophecy and revelation, prayer and laying on of hands of the first presidency to preside over a mission to England, to be the first foreign mission of the Church of Christ in the last days. This raises a real important question, Chris, that church leadership is unable to answer, because, again, we never hear about this declaration. But if everything's hunky-dory, as we've been taught, further night, light, and knowledge, Elijah came and the dispensation of the fullness of times was ushered in, why on earth would Joseph say something like, something new must be done for the salvation of the church? I mean, aren't they on track?
Obviously they're not, because it says right here that some of the 12 were so far lost to their high and responsible calling. Yikes. You know, this idea that everything was hunky-dory, it's contradicted so many times. And so, yeah, you have to start asking those tough questions. If the temple was really defiled, if Joseph was committing folly and trying to do temporal affairs like run a bank and all that stuff when the Lord said, I don't want you doing any of that stuff, then, yeah, you have to say you're pointed in the wrong direction or off track. And if you want to get back on track, you're going to have to do things differently. And this seems to be one of the ways to try and change the direction.
Yes, and this is actually predicted in 3 Nephi 16, where it's documented that the Gentiles would reject the fullness of the gospel, and as a result, the fullness would be taken from them. So I think this whole episode says, look, the Gentile saints, and Joseph, again, in section 109, says we who are associated with the Gentiles had rejected the fullness, and now it was time for the gospel to go to the house of Israel. But it's not the fullness of the gospel that goes to the house of Israel in chapter 16 of 3 Nephi. It's the knowledge of the fullness. And so what's happening here is that the 12 are being called to go overseas and to gather out the dispersed of Judah and the outcasts of Israel and bring them to a knowledge of the fullness. And in fact, it was mostly those converts who came from the UK and Europe who followed Brigham and the 12 to Utah. So this was the process of grafting in the house of Israel into the tree. And you can actually trace this in the allegory in Jacob 5 about the olive trees and how the natural branches of the house of Israel get grafted in because the wild branches, the Gentile branches, had become lofty and were not bringing forth good fruit, which is exactly what happened in Kirtland. You know, there was an attempt to redeem Zion, but the fruit was not an establishment of Zion. So this is in direct fulfillment of prophecy that occurs in the Book of Mormon.
Referring to that Book of Mormon in 3 Nephi 16:10, I find it really interesting that in verse 10, it says, at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel. That phrase, and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, was removed by Joseph in the 1837 edition of the Book of Mormon. So it was there in the 1830 edition. And then when they republished in 1837, he took out shall reject the fullness of my gospel.
Because it had happened.
Yeah, and it wasn't put back until the 1981 edition when they tried to go back to the original one. And so you have to ask yourself, why would Joseph take that one phrase out? If Joseph was a charlatan and all of this was made up, why would he pull that one phrase out of the Book of Mormon? There's no rational explanation for it.
And how could he have just made up a book that actually predicts the future of what's going to happen to the church? If he just made it up and wrote it, did he just know that the saints were going to reject the fullness and stuck that in there and then changed it? I mean, that just stretches credulity for me.
The easy answer to that is you're just misunderstanding who are these people that are actually rejecting it, because it's, you know, the modern day one is it's all the people who don't join the Mormon church are the ones rejecting the fullness of the gospel. So, and you've rejected the fullness of the gospel. So
I'll just make one other observation here. The reason why the Lord grafts in these natural branches of the tree is not so it will bring forth fruit. And he explains this, at least initially, that's not the reason.
Because the tree's already bringing forth fruit, right? I mean,
bitter fruit.
We just want more
bitter fruit. Sorry.
No. It's further light and knowledge fruit.
Yeah.
You should update your Book of Mormon.
Well, read Jacob 5, my friend, because Jacob 5 tells us the reason for this graft of the natural branches, which are the house of Israel. That perhaps, the Lord says, I may preserve unto myself the roots thereof for mine own purpose. So does that not describe us today? We're not bringing forth the fruit of having the fullness of the gospel, but we do have a knowledge of the fullness. We have the Bible and the Book of Mormon, in the which is the fullness of the Lord's gospel, according to section 42. And so the roots are there for, at some point, the tree to be nourished to the extent that we will bring forth the fruits. And that's the insight that that I think Jacob 5 brings to this. And that's verses 52 and 53.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. So in light of this declaration in June, A month later, on July 23rd, Joseph wrote in the History of the Church, "The same day that the gospel was first preached in England, I received the following revelation," given at Kirtland on July 23rd, 1837. And it starts out, it's addressed to Thomas Marsh, who is the president of the Quorum of the Twelve. And he starts off, "Verily saith the Lord unto you, my servant Thomas, I've heard thy prayers, and thy alms have come up as a memorial before me in behalf of those thy brethren who were chosen to bear testimony of my name and descended abroad among all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, and ordained through the instrumentality of my servants."
Why doesn't the Lord say chosen to bear testimony of me? He says chosen to bear testimony of my name. The early apostles in Jesus's day bore testimony of him. But here it's only of his name.
Yes, and when they were called in 1835 in an already downgraded church, they were called to bear witness of the name of Christ.
So this question has prompted Chris and I to search here for a minute or two. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, where the Lord is talking to seven elders who will go forth and preach the gospel in power in the last days, in verse 95, he says, "Woe, I say again, unto that house or that village or city that rejects your words, you or your words, or your testimony of me." And as we recall, Oliver gave a charge to the 12 apostles that their testimony would not be complete until the Lord himself laid his hands upon their head. I'm just trying to make the distinction here that this is another evidence of the downgrade, that it is testimony of his name, not testimony of Jesus. And in fact, we've heard Oakes give a talk when he was asked, you know, "How come you guys don't talk about, you know, Jesus?" "Well, we're only supposed to be witnesses of his name, you know." But the implication is, and people are led to believe by their silence, that somehow they've had interviews with Jesus. You know, some believe that every Thursday, whenever they get together as a quorum, that Jesus shows up and tells them what to do. I don't believe that for a moment. They are witnesses of his name, but not necessarily witnesses of him. I've never heard any one of them bear that witness, but they're witnesses to his name. And it's just another evidence of the downgrade.
You know, little things like that, details matter. And I think that we need to really pay significance when, after 1834, they're only bearing witness of the name of Christ and not bearing witness of Christ himself. Verse 2, "Verily I say unto you, there have been some few things in thy heart and with thee which I, the Lord, was not well pleased. Nevertheless, inasmuch as thou hast abased thyself, thou shalt be exalted. Therefore, all thy sins are forgiven thee." And I don't see this repentance process, long period of time. Whom does the president of the Quorum of the Twelve confess to when he needs to confess his sins? And who tells him how long he's supposed to avoid taking the sacrament until he's forgiven?
Except somebody who wronged Joseph directly. Did the saints need to go confess their sins to anybody except for the Lord? No, you go to those you actually wrong and hurt, and you make amends, and you ask forgiveness, and you go to the Lord. That's pretty clear.
I'll give a couple of examples here in a minute once we finish this section. He goes on in verse 4, "Let thy heart be of good cheer before my face, and thou shalt bear record of my name, not only unto the Gentiles, but also unto the Jews, and thou shalt send forth my word unto the ends of the earth." He's talking to Thomas Marsh, who a year from now is going to leave the church.
Exactly.
Didn't the Lord know what was going to happen? Why would he make this promise if he knows Thomas Marsh is going to go apostate because of milk strippings?
And just going on, it explains, "Contend thou therefore morning by morning and day after day, let thy warning voice go forth, And when the night cometh, let not the inhabitants of the earth slumber because of thy speech. Let thy habitation be known in Zion, and remove not thy house, for I, the Lord, have a great work for thee to do in publishing my name among the children of men. Again, I think this is Second Commission language. Therefore, gird up thy loins for the work, let thy feet be shod also, for thou art chosen, and thy path lieth among the mountains and among many nations. And by thy word, many high ones shall be brought low, and by thy word, many low ones shall be exalted. Thy voice shall be a rebuke unto the transgressor, and at thy rebuke, let the tongue of the slanderer cease its perverseness. I don't see that being fulfilled in Thomas's lifetime.
Thomas did not go among many nations.
Exactly. Nor were many high ones brought low at his word. And then we get verse 10, which we hear a lot in church. Be thou humble, and the Lord thy God shall lead thee by the hand and give thee answer to thy prayers. I know thy heart and have heard thy prayers concerning thy brethren. Be not partial towards them in love above many others. But let thy love for them be as for thyself, and let thy love abound unto all men and unto all who love my name. Be not partial to the 12. Don't favor them. Don't treat them as they're better than anybody else. Don't exalt them in the chief seats.
Well, funny you should mention that, because verse 12 actually talks about the 12. Pray for thy brethren of the 12. Admonish them sharply for my name's sake, and let them be admonished for all their sins. Whoa, wait a minute. What sins could the 12 apostles of the Lord possibly... Could you imagine today even suggesting that any of the 12 apostles have sins that they need to be admonished of, let alone repent of?
I mean, I could start the list just at the fact that they walk in certain order, how they don't treat each other equally, how they steal from the poor to build palaces, but they don't see it. They're completely blind to it.
And after their temptations and much tribulation, behold, I, the Lord, will feel after them. And if they harden not their hearts and stiffen not their necks, well, this is obviously an error. It says they shall be converted. It's almost as if the Lord is saying that they're not currently converted. And I will heal them. Well, that seems to suggest that they're in an unhealthy state right now.
They're unconverted and unhealed. Don't pussyfoot around. It's not almost as if. It is exactly what the Lord is saying. They are unconverted and unhealed. This is the 12 apostles.
Yep.
Unless we sound like we're throwing stones here, to the extent that we don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost and are fully aligned with the Lord, I think all of us are in an unconverted and an unhealed state.
Absolutely.
Every one of us.
And the Lord says here, it's going to be after their temptations and much tribulation. Again, I don't think that's a short, a couple of weeks and everything's back to normal again, because they're off teaching the gospel in England. When you look at other times the Lord talks about these temptations and much tribulation, these are long periods of time. So again, it draws me towards a second commission versus, 1838, everything's going to be hunky-dory.
Exactly. Moving on, verse 14. Now I say unto you, and what I say unto you, I say unto all the 12, arise and gird up your loins, take up your cross, follow me and feed my sheep. Exalt not yourselves.
Whoa.
There's another
that doesn't
one.
Actually say, that doesn't say that in the scriptures. You added that.
Verse 15 right here. Rebel not against my servant Joseph, for verily I say unto you, I am with him, and my hand shall be over him, and the keys which I have given unto him, and also to you word, shall not be taken from him till I come. So, whoa, that is something to asterisk right there. Joseph has the keys until Jesus comes. And yet we've been taught that, oh, well, Brigham got those keys and somebody else has the, you know, it's been passed down and today Russell has those keys. No, the Lord is not saying the 12. The 12 have their own keys to preach the gospel. We'll find out what that is here in a minute. The Lord expands on that. But Joseph has the keys until I come. They shall not be taken from him. And Jesus has not come. So what does that mean? Joseph still has the keys.
You would think that for all of the talk of keys that we hear in the church, they would talk about the multiple times where the Lord says Joseph holds those keys. And yet they talk about, I have the keys, and then I delegate that. And so the stake president gets like one of the keys and the bishop gets a different key, but I'm the key master and I hold them all. And that's not what the scriptures say.
Yeah.
In fact, verse 16, verily I say unto you, my servant Thomas, thou art the man whom I have chosen to hold the keys of my kingdom as pertaining to the 12 abroad among all nations. Outside of the stakes of Zion, where Joseph holds the keys, yes, you get to hold the keys outside the organized church. Something that we don't practice today. That thou mayest be my servant to unlock the door of the kingdom in all places where my servant Joseph and my servant Sidney and my servant Hiram cannot come.
So that's the first presidency. Yeah. For on them I have laid the burden of all the churches for a little season. So the first presidency is overseeing the organized churches, and the 12 are to be outside of that sphere in the world, and that's where their keys reside under the first presidency. But they have no authority, as Joseph taught very clearly, and we've talked about in the past, Chris, to go into the stakes of Zion and do anything.
Well, that's going to change here in 1838, so we'll get there. Verse 19. Wherefore, whithersoever they shall send you, go ye, and I will be with you. And in whatsoever place ye shall proclaim my name, an effectual door shall be opened unto you, that they may receive my word. Whosoever receives my word receives me, and whosoever receives me receives those, the first presidency, whom I have sent, whom I have made counselors for my name's sake unto you. And isn't that interesting? He's saying that the first presidency are counselors under the 12. And I think that sounds odd to our modern ear, because a counselor is just a lackey for the president today. But back then, a counselor gave advice. Hey, I really recommend you do this. You get to make the decision, but based on my experience, this is what I would suggest. That doesn't seem to be the role of a counselor for the most part today.
No, I would think about a counselor back then, and even those who were called to assist Joseph as mentors or advisors, not, as you put it, lackeys to just be assigned things. And again, they were called of the Lord, not by Joseph. Joseph didn't go out and say, I want this person and I want that person. You know, here are my vice presidents. Right. I'm the president and here are my vice presidents and I'm going to delegate. No, these were like the gurus or the wise men who they would confer with or should confer with to help them in fulfilling their responsibilities. And we've inverted that, unfortunately.
Definitely. Verse 21, again, I say unto you that whosoever ye shall send in my name by the voice of your brethren, the 12, duly recommended and authorized by you, shall have power to open the door of my kingdom unto any nation. Notice that's the second time he's talked about it. Their job is to open the door to the kingdom of God unto any nation whithersoever you shall send them, inasmuch as they shall humble themselves before me and abide in my word and hearken to the voice of my spirit.
I mean, it just makes me think, where have we ever seen a member of the current Quorum of the 12 go and actually preach the gospel to non-members? I don't know that I've ever witnessed that happen. they send forth these missionaries, but do they actually preach the gospel? Have they called people to repentance? Because that's one of the important aspects of their whole calling, is to put forth the warning voice. And yet I have never witnessed any of the 12 ever do that in my lifetime.
I totally agree. When they speak publicly, they are not teaching the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ and reproaching the world of their wickedness and warning them of the desolation of abomination to come. They're talking about social policy. They're talking about the Olympics.
Photo op with the NAACP, whatever it is, it's just part of being part of the world. So verse 23 is interesting. Verily, verily, I say unto you, darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the minds of the people, and all flesh has become corrupt before my face. Wait a minute. Don't we have all these members of the church? The Lord is saying, all flesh has become corrupt before my face. So what does this say about the condition of the church? It's been downgraded. They are not fully cleansed because they no longer have the gift of the Holy Ghost. He's saying all flesh. Behold, vengeance comes speedily upon the inhabitants of the earth, a day of wrath, a day of burning, a day of desolation, of weeping, of mourning, and of lamentation. And as a whirlwind, it shall come upon all the face of the earth, saith the Lord. And upon my house shall it begin, and from my house shall it go forth, says the Lord. First among you, saith the Lord, who have professed to know my name and have not known me, and have blasphemed against me in the midst of my house, saith the Lord. Now we know that this is a future prophecy, because the Lord has not sent forth, you know, the day of wrath, the day of burning, but he's saying it's going to start at my house among those who claim to know me, who profess with their mouths. They say, we know the Lord, but have not known me. I actually write an entire chapter in my book about what it means to know the Lord, but it's all about how we take care of the poor. To know the Lord is to treat the poor the way that he would. You know, we've documented how we're not doing that. And blasphemed against me in the midst of my house. So if we're practicing things in the Lord's house that are not in line with his gospel, then are we not blaspheming his name? Doing things in his name. And everything in the temple is done in his name.
And just a couple of other references from Doctrine and Covenants. Section 41 talks about how the Lord will curse those that have professed my name, but hear me not, with the heaviest of all cursings. And in section 50, he says, I, the Lord, have looked upon you and have seen abominations in the church that profess my name. And they're warned in section 46 to be on guard against those who are professing, yet are not of God. And then Doctrine and Covenants 56. O ye people who profess my name, mine angered, it is kindled against the rebellious, and they shall know mine arm and mine indignation in the day of visitation and wrath upon the nations. Yeah, I mean, this is definitely pointed squarely at people in the religion who are claiming that they have special status with God and yet are totally ignoring everything he's commanded them to do.
And one other witness of that is in Joseph Smith translation of Psalm, I think it's 14, might be 12, where he talks about a people who claim to be the Lord's, and the Lord says, no, they're not mine. They claim to be mine, but they've turned aside. And one of their sins is they don't defend the rights of the poor. So anyway, there are just multiple witnesses that the Lord is not happy with his people who profess to know him. And of course, the church is going to say, oh, that's all the Protestants or the Catholics. But if you look at how many of those other churches actually care for the poor and how you know, that's their mission, as opposed to running around and having priesthood meetings. And a friend of mine I was talking to the other day was telling me the story of hurrying one Sunday morning to get to a priesthood leadership meeting and passing by somebody who had a flat tire. And he just has regrets over the fact that it was so important for him to get to this meeting that he didn't do the Christian thing, because he didn't want to be late or disappoint his priesthood leaders. And yet, you know, what would Jesus do? And so he obviously remembers that, because he regrets, and I think we all do, when we've passed by somebody we could have helped, maybe to be headed to a church meeting.
Yes, because we are commanded to attend our church meetings. We are not commanded to help our fellow man when the ox is in the mire.
Chapter and verse, please. It's in the handbook somewhere, right?
It's a temple recommend question.
Yeah.
Verse 27, another problematic verse here. Therefore, see to it that ye, that is the plural, so he's talking about the 12 apostles, see to it that ye 12 apostles trouble not yourselves concerning the affairs of my church in this place. What the hell is God talking about? Of course the 12 apostles are going to concern themselves with the affairs. They're going to sit on committees, and they're going to, you know, have area presidents report to them and tell them what's going on. You know, the Lord here is just the opposite. He's telling them, purify your hearts before me, and then go ye into all the world and preach my gospel unto every creature who has not received it. As you pointed out earlier, they love talking to people who are already baptized members of the church. And he that has believed and is baptized and receives his temple endowments and serves faithfully in all his, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believes not and is not baptized shall be damned. Well, that sounds pretty binary to me.
Where does it say anything about the Holy Ghost there, Chris?
I could make the argument that there are places in the scripture where baptism used in isolation without referring to baptism of water or baptism of fire refers to both. So there's some wiggle room there, I guess I'll say.
I would agree, but I think it also points to the fact that they're in a downgraded state of the preparatory gospel that only entails belief and baptism of water, not of fire and of the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. And the reason why this is important is elucidated here in 30. For unto you the 12 and those of the first presidency who are appointed with you to be your counselors and your leaders is the power of this priesthood given for the last days and for the last time, in the which is the dispensation of the fullness of times. Let's put a pause on this priesthood, because that will become clear here in a second. But there's a specific priesthood that's being talked about here. Mm-hmm. But the other part of this phrase, let's address that right here. For the last days and for the last time, in the which is the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, this scripture gets used by the church to say, oh, we're in the dispensation of the fullness of times. But that's not what it says. What it says is that this priesthood is given to them for the last days and for the last time, which includes the dispensation of the fullness of times. I changed the wording just a little bit. In the which is the dispensation of the fullest time. So there's concept of the last time, and a subset of that last time is a shorter period of time, which is the dispensation of the fullness of times. It doesn't say that this priesthood is given to you for the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's not what it says.
I guess I read it a little bit differently, but it's six of one, half a dozen of another. We're not in the last days. We're in the latter days. And when you read about the last days is when everything starts happening. And so I would read this as these last days, when everything starts happening, that's when the dispensation of the fullness of time occurs. We're the church of latter day saints, not last day saints.
Right, but when you piece that together with the previous phrase and realize that the 12 have received this priesthood, and why have they received this priesthood? For the last days and for the last time. To me, that talks about an expanded time period, because they've received it then. In 1837, they have this priesthood that they've been given for the last days and for the last time. That's why I draw that conclusion. But, you know, it's kind of an irrelevant point that we don't need to argue over. I think we can conclude categorically that we are not in the dispensation of the fullness of times, right? We both agree on that. For verily I say unto you, the keys of the dispensation which ye have received, so they've received a dispensation, and the keys of that dispensation.
Wait, which dispensation do we have scriptural record of them receiving?
You forgot our last episode, man. 110.
Oh, wait a minute.
Dispensation of
the fullness of times?
No. Gospel of Abraham.
Gospel of Abraham.
And here's why we know that, okay? The keys of the dispensation which ye have received have come down from the fathers, and last of all being sent down from heaven unto you. So this is a clear reference to what happened in section 110, where the patriarchal father Abraham, or it was Elias, I think it's Abraham, but Elias, whatever, it's a title, came down and gave them the keys of the dispensation, the patriarchal priesthood. And so that's the priesthood that we have. It's a father to son, patrilineal priesthood that they received, and a dispensation of it. So another evidence that we are in the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. Or at least it was instituted back then in 1837. Whether we're still in that dispensation or not, I mean, I think it continues based on this, for the last days and for the last time, it's a patriarchal priesthood, and that's the dispensation. So it's all consistent when you understand that we got downgraded. You know, the bits of evidence just keep piling up when you have the right roadmap to place the pieces on, right? But when you have the wrong roadmap, then you have to keep justifying things and putting footnotes in history.
And so then, just wrapping this up, verily I say unto you, behold, how great is your calling. Even in this downgraded church, this is going to be great. So cleanse your hearts and your garments, lest the blood of this generation be required at your hands. Be faithful until I come, for I come quickly. And my reward is with me to recompense every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega. Amen.
So, Chris, I guess to just wrap this up, I think we start to move on to History of the Church, Volume 3, starting with Joseph and Sidney fleeing Kirtland. They got wind of an assassination plot against them, and they left in the middle of the night. On the eve of the 12th of January, about 10 o'clock, we left Kirtland on horseback to escape mob violence, which was about to burst upon us under the color of legal process to cover the hellish designs of our enemies and to save themselves from the just judgment of the law. We continued our travels during the night, and at 8 o'clock in the morning arrived among the brethren in Ohio, and they arrived in Far West on March 14th. And in fact, Emma was pregnant at the time. So this was not an easy journey to initiate in the depths of winter, a 2-month journey approximately to get to Far West. So that's where we find ourselves after all the troubles of Kirtland. Only to find trouble in Missouri.
Yeah. So we'll pick up next week with what happens there in Missouri. There's two events in 1837 that I just want to hit really fast, because I found these in the historical documents and I thought it was just fascinating. So this first one happens on November 7th, 1837. There's a general assembly of the Church of Latter-day Saints in Far West, and they're going through some church business. And during that process, they nominate Joseph Smith Jr. to be the first president of the whole church. And all were requested to vote, male, females, unordained, etc. and he was unanimously chosen. Then President Smith nominated Sidney Rigdon to be one of his counselors, and he was unanimously chosen. Then Joseph nominated Frederick G. Williams to be his counselor, and it was objected to by Lyman White. And then Elder Marsh objected also to President Williams. And then Elder James Emmett objected to President Williams. And then Bishop Edward Partridge said he seconded President Williams' nomination and should vote for it. You have all these people coming forth and giving, I don't think he should be the counselor. I do think he should be. And they were given a chance to speak and give the reasons for why they objected. And then Sidney Rigdon nominated that Hiram Smith take Frederick Williams' place. They called for a vote in favor of President Williams. He was rejected. So then they called for a vote for Hiram Smith, and that was carried unanimous. Common consent was serious back then. If you didn't like who the prophet had selected to be his counselor, you could object, you could state your reasons, and if the majority of the people said, we don't want him, the leadership obeyed and followed.
Wow, the world's turned upside down, because now the membership follows the leadership, not the leadership following the vote of the members.
Exactly.
Imagine standing up in a state conference and saying, I object to you as the state president leading this stake and proposing that somebody else be voted on. I state my reasons. Perhaps the person I've nominated makes a speech, whatever, and the people vote. No, that would never happen today.
Yeah.
By default.
When common consent is a rubber stamp. There is no informed consent because they don't actually tell us everything. And then even if you vote against it, you're not allowed to tell anyone else in the room why you're voting against it and give them the information so that they can make an intelligent decision. It's a farce. It's making a mockery of common consent.
Right. We have no freedom to choose our own leaders. All right. Well, thanks for bringing that to our attention, because, again, you contrast the church back then with the church today, and there are big differences, huge differences. So next week, we'll proceed in the Missouri timeframe, several months from March through July, before the war gets ramped up. And we'll go through sections 113 through 120. I think we can get there next week.
That's going to be great. Looking forward to it. So thank you, everyone, for listening. Please make sure you spread the word. We'd love to get more people exposed to this new way of approaching the scriptures and get the word out. So we appreciate all your efforts. Take care, and we'll talk to you next time.